be perfectly honest with you,
I don't know what to do with that kind of an introduction. Generally speaking, when people introduce me, it doesn't sound quite like that, and I thought that Bert and I knew one another well until the time that he introduced me just now. In fact, I think it's the first time in a while that the words idiot or jerk haven't come up during the introduction. When I heard him, I was reminded of a story I heard a while back, in fact, several years ago. It was about a fellow who unfortunately had died, and the preacher was preaching the funeral, and he was one of these that spent a lot of time talking about how good and wonderful and how heaven-bound this fellow was. Well, he didn't really live a very good life. And his widow listened to it and listened to it and listened to it, and finally she nudged one of the children and said, "Go up and check and see if that's your daddy in that casket." And that's kind of what I felt like when he said that. I checked the schedule, and sure enough, it was me that he was referring to. At least I thought it was. I don't know whether he did or not. Somebody also said, "We don't have much time, so I'm not going to waste, I'm going to waste as little as I possibly can, because the subject that I was given and the way that I dealt with it, really, I realize I'm not going to be able to cover every single thing in the book, and I encourage you, if you're interested in the topic, to read a little more extensively. But we are going to stray somewhat for time's sake, and we're going to try to save as much time as we possibly can. At this hour, we're talking about in times like these that things are to be grounded. In times like these is a statement of urgency. And indeed, as we look on the great kingdom of God, we recognize that she is faced with a series of choices, and these are choices with long-lasting ramifications. The choices that we make, we recognize that all choices are not created equal. And so we cry out for old paths, not because of antiquity, but because they're right, because of their destination. If the Church of Christ travels a road that is less traveled, it's not because of its disuse, but because of its destination. Now, when we realize we have these choices, we need to recognize the value of being grounded. By being grounded, we're talking about having a basis, a justification, or a foundation for our actions. In whatever times the church has faced or will face, whatever times those are, it will always require being grounded. Now, you and I recognize that in our own era, it seems that being grounded has taken on a special significance and priority. And in times like these, when change and decay and all around us see, we need to be grounded. When worship, which is of course the issue that we're exploring this hour, when the worshiper has cast himself adrift with no anchor, no rules, no end in sight, we need to be grounded. When an issue as trivial as societal change is proudly trumpeted as the reason for change, then, brethren, we need divine justification. In times like these, we need to be grounded. Now, we're going to begin our study. In fact, there are only two major areas that we want to talk about this morning. The first of those is the concept of worship. We can't be grounded until we understand the concept of worship. Obedience is rooted in submission to God. And obedient submission is likewise rooted in understanding. This is not to suggest that every single reason, reference, and detail must be known by the child of God in order to obey God, but rather I'm suggesting to you, if we don't understand the words of the Bible, if we don't understand the commands, we're never going to be able to obey and thus be pleasing to God. So we need to understand worship. In my judgment, worship and an understanding of it has fallen as a priority over the past decade. And it's my belief that many gospel preachers during that era decided this ground has been so thoroughly turned that now we need to leave it fallow, and a generation arose that, like Pharaoh of old, forgot. We learn a painful lesson about the basics when we fail to teach them. And so here we stand, and here are the problems that we see, and we wonder why. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that we don't understand, or many don't understand, what the word worship means, what it's about. A proper understanding of the word worship, or proskuneo, will remedy many of the problems that we're facing in the Lord's church today. The word itself means to adore, to prostrate, to kiss the hand of. And in its various forms, we find that always special homage or reverence is under consideration. It's interesting to me to even recognize that the English word worship is an evolution of an old English word, worth-ship, which indicates to us that the one that we worship is worthy. Now, you ask me exactly why do we need to focus on that? And the reason is this. Today, we have forgotten that we are to worship that which is worthy. And so now we have begun, and some forthrightly speak of something called horizontal worship. And the idea is, brethren, we're going to worship ourselves. We're not going to worship God anymore. We're going to worship ourselves. And I hear people talking about this horizontal worship. And the reasoning goes something like this. Well, we read over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing that he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. You see, God doesn't need our worship. And that's true. But he requires it. And the fact that we understand that through his requirement, God is blessing us, as is always the case, since the Hebrews writer says, the greater blesses the lesser. To conclude, then, that our focus in worship, as far as the rules we follow and the attitudes we exhibit, is to bless ourselves and worship ourselves is chillingly wrong because it takes God out of the equation. Let's consider the issue, our current travail over what's called special music. We're going to get to this a little later in the lesson, Lord and time willing. But let's think about special music as it applies to the issue of whom it is that's to be worshipped. Some today are calling for a much wider spread use of special music in worship than we've ever seen in times past. And they tell us this is important. The new generation that's arising won't put up with anything less. They won't stick around for this old traditional worship. So we need to liven things up. We need to have more special music. The reasons they cite have very little to do with whom we ought to be interested in worshiping. It has to do with what pleases ourselves. And so they're saying more special music, more special music. Special music is an example of our attempting to worship ourselves through entertainment. I believe that I would be remiss if I did not at least briefly touch on another word that we read in the New Testament, the word latreo, usually translated service, but occasionally translated worship, even in the King James Version of the Bible. But one particular case where we're interested in its translation is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, King James says, reasonable service. New International Version says spiritual worship. Incidentally, the Revised Standard and New American Standard versions also translate the word latreo, worship, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, rather than service. Now, you ask, why is this important? For worship and service are, of course, inexorably connected one to the other, and that's true. All worship is, by its very nature, service. But the question is all service worship? I suggest to you this morning that Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and the translation of it, which reads worship, is a translation that's loved by many, not because there's justification for it, but because it fits an agenda which says we need to deformalize worship. And if we can read into the text that everything that we present to God is worship, then we have just jettisoned the special rules that we read about in the New Testament for approaching God. And there's no justification for this translation. In fact, in the Bible, we can read of the distinction between worship and service. One example I cite is in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24. God said, thou shalt not bow down unto their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly destroy them and shalt quite overthrow their images. He said, neither worship nor serve. Those are two different concepts. very clearly. When we read in the New Testament, we find that worship is an event. It's not a feeling. It's not an expression of everything that one does in life. It is an event that is attended by the mind. The worshiper knows when he begins to worship. He knows when he stops worshiping. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible tells us in verse 27 about the Ethiopian eunuch of whom it was said he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Evidently, he was not aware that his entire life was worship. For if that had been the case, he would have been under no obligation to go to Jerusalem to do it. We need to consider the following two concepts, spirit and truth, in light of God's imperative, that is the nature of worship. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Very quickly, the two words used there, the word pneuma, Vincent said, meant our truest, noblest, deepest parts. A very quick glance at the Psalms, many of those will help us to understand what God's talking about when he says, worship me in spirit. What we're talking about here is the correct attitude, an attitude of contrition, of humility, of real service and devotion. The Bible tells us in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are broken in a contrite heart, a broken spirit, or rather broken in a contrite spirit, a broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 90 and verse 1, O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place throughout all the generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever, and his truth unto all generations. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. This is by no means an exhaustive list, that only serves to remind us there is a correct attitude with which we are obligated to approach God. Now, equally important, for the same God gave both commands, is the word aletheia, translated truth. Again, Vincent says that this implies that the service that we render must be in accordance with or consistent with the nature of the object of worship. Now, while this is true, it does not tell the entire story. For this reason, at no point in history has the truth of worship ever allowed anyone to simply decide for himself, what is the nature of God, and here is the way then that I will express my devotion to him. The sovereignty of God means that he decides what is worship, what is not, what is acceptable worship, and what is outside of that compartment. We do not simply approach God and say, we love God, so here's the way we're going to express it. Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. I want you to think about the two issues, spirit and truth, for this reason. In my judgment, we have compartmentalized these two issues in a way that may be misleading. Now, obviously, these are the two factors that determine whether or not worship is acceptable to God, spirit and truth. But I fear that we have left the impression that there are all these people out here who are perfect in truth, but utterly despicable in spirit, and that there are all these folks who love God and want to do the right thing, and they have the wonderful spirit, but truth is entirely lacking. I want to suggest to you this morning that to find one of these issues perfected where the other is missing is rare to the point of extinction. Let me cite for you an example. When the infamous words, "Play on, Miss Bertha," were uttered in Thorpe Springs, Texas, was that just a violation of truth, or was somebody guilty of the evil spirit of division? Have we forgotten the entreaties and tears? Don't divide us. In fact, when someone errs in truth, often he illustrates to us that he cared little for the God that he says he loves. And likewise, those who have no devotion have no reason for upholding the truth of worship. We read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, ye hypocrites." Earlier in the verse, but "this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, at that point, many of us stop and we say, well, there it is. Here are people who were perfect in truth, but lacking in worship or in spirit, thus their worship was invalid. I don't think that we have properly read, because we haven't read the last verse. It says, "But in vain they do worship me, doing what? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." I want to suggest to you that he condemned them both on spirit and truth grounds. Now, with that having been said, let's move on to the propriety of worship. And there's no way that I can say everything that I need to say, or that I could say, or even that I've said in the manuscript that you have before you. And I certainly don't have all the answers. But as much as I'm able to do, since we're talking about being grounded, I'm going to try to tell you exactly what the truth is. And it may even be that there's going to be some disagreement. If that's the case, so be it. And if this morning we don't all see things alike, hopefully we can. But we don't want to duck any of these hard questions either. Much of the problem that we've seen in the Lord's church as far as worship involves these issues of propriety. What is proper in worship? What has God commanded? What must we do to be pleasing to Him? Now, we want to begin at what I believe is the foundation. And that is, what is the authority? Now, I realize this is old ground, but it's necessary. The Bible still reads in Colossians chapter 3, and verse 17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now, when the Bible says that everything we do must be in the Lord's name, is a metaphor which means by His authority. The Bible says that everything must be under the umbrella of authority. Some folks misunderstand this, and they believe that things that are of no consequence are unauthorized. Hear me. If anything is unauthorized, according to Colossians 3 and verse 17, it's wrong and it's sinful. We cannot behave in ways that are unauthorized. What we're actually doing is confusing general and specific authority. Now, the Bible, when we come to a scriptural mandate, something we must do, we understand that we must do it because of command, example, and implication. If it's an issue of convenience, wisdom, or expediency, once again, we determine that by command, example, and implication. It's the only way to understand any law, even in matters of indifference. Command, example, and implication are what we need to consult. Now, if something is generally authorized, we do not find specific texts that address that subject specifically. We find general principles that address it generally. Where's the text that says we could drive a car this morning? No specific text, but we find general authority for it, and we find general instructions on how to behave ourselves behind the wheel. Where's the text that tells us exactly how we are to preach? Some of us wish we had one, I expect. We'd say we want to find that one that says I can preach mediocre instead of real good and everybody has to listen to me. We don't have a specific text that tells us how. We have a text that tells us we ought to do it, but we are free to fulfill that command as we perceive best under the general authority of Scripture. But when we come to specific authority, those things, even methods that have been specifically addressed, are then specified and all others are ruled out. So when the Bible says sing, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, That rules out these other forms of musical expression. Again, this is old, old ground, but it's vital and true. I fear that we thought everybody knew that lesson. I fear that the church concluded that we'd talk so much about vocal music versus instrumental music that everybody knew that lesson, so we just don't have to worry about that one anymore, and we were wrong. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something because there is a glaring error in your manuscript, and if you're reading along, you'll notice it as soon as I get to this sentence, but you need to insert the words "do not," because it says we raised a generation that believed instrumental music sinful. It should say did not believe instrumental music was sinful. I want to suggest to you there are several reasons why so many of our young folks just don't see what all the noise is about. Number one, it may be that we're experiencing some of the leftover philosophical fumes of the 1960s. As we hear people talking about love and law-keeping being mutually exclusive, and they say, well, I want to love God, I don't want to be involved in all this law-keeping. Number two, many were not impressed with that facet of God's character that's described in Scripture's anger. And so they say, I don't think God really cares about little things like that. Number three, some of us taught, listen to me carefully, some of us taught children, that it's all right to sing hymns with instruments as long as we're not in the sanctuary, as though we have some large worship switch that we can turn on and off, and when we turn it off, we're singing hymns, but we're singing it to no one. Now, if somebody can justify that, I'd sure like to hear exactly how you do it. We're going to sing the same hymns to the same God, use the same words, but we're going to use an instrument of music, but as long as we're not in the building, it's okay. If that's the case, brethren, then we all ought to pull out our rosaries and use them at home. Number four, some people just plain don't like controversy. And so we wanted to avoid this nasty instrumental argument. So it kind of comes home to roost, doesn't it? And so today we face a crisis on instrumental music. Very quickly, let's see where our ground is. Our ground is, first of all, in the words that are used in the New Testament that describe singing. Now, obviously, I don't have time to cover every worship issue this morning. I'm just going to cover a few. But our ground is in the words that are used. Take, for instance, the word silo, used in Ephesians 5:19 and translated making melody. Now, even though no credible version has ever translated this verse to suggest or mean the playing of an instrument, many will point to this word's etymology in order to press it into service as an unwilling bondservant to those who would use instrumental music in worship. And so they say, well, it used to mean, before New Testament time, it used to describe what one did as he played the harp, he plucked it. Well, that's all fine and good, but there are two problems with that. Number one, etymology does not describe a word in current usage, and in New Testament times, it meant making melody, and they translated it right. Number two, if it means playing anything, it specifies what's to be played, and that's the heart. In the life of an epistle of St. Paul by Conybearinghausen, the classic work on that subject, those denominational doctors made the following comment, page 775, in their comments on Ephesians 5:19. Throughout the entire passage, there is implied a contrast between the heathen and the Christian practice. When you meet, let your enjoyment consist not in the fullness of wine, but in the fullness of the Spirit. And your songs be not the drinking songs of the heathen feast, but psalms and hymns and their accompaniment, not the music of the lyre. but the melody of the heart, while you sing them not to the praise of Bacchus and Venus, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not members of our narrow little sect, but they were scholars, and they understood what the words meant, even if they didn't practice those words themselves. Have you thought much recently about the command simply to sing in our English versions? Have you considered that singing means words? Those of you in this area probably will know what I'm talking about, but when I lived in New Martinsville, there was a program that used to come on the Wheeling Station immediately after In Search of the Lord's Way. So I would see its introduction quite often. And I noticed something about the theme song that this fellow uses. And I don't think he uses it anymore, because I saw him recently and I just sort of turned in. But it became a game with me, because they would fade the music out right when he began. He always says, "Greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus." You know the guy I'm talking about. And they would fade out the music every time. And it got to be a game with me. I wanted to see if I could hear what in the world the words were, because the theme music fills the air. And right about the time they start singing, they fade it down. And I could hear, "Jesus is something." I don't know what. And I thought to myself, and he thinks that this is the music God wants. La-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's the music. You've seen on movies and television, large cities, I guess it's a tradition, the police officer dies, they have a fellow playing the bagpipes, and he plays Amazing Grace. And it's really beautiful on the bagpipes to me. But the grand old hymn is reduced to blare, 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 blare. That's not a hymn. That's not Amazing Grace. That's blare, 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 blare. Singing is words. You need to think about the phrase a cappella, which means literally like the church or like the chapel. Very clearly in times past, somebody knew that in the church, they didn't use them. So if you were going to sing like the church, you were going to sing without instrumental music. No credible historian today will tell you, will attempt to fool you into believing that the early church used instrumental music. We know from Scripture, Jesus and his apostles sang, but there's not one word that tells us anything about their playing. There's no word of it in the early church. The first record we have of instrumental music that is used by those who claim Christ is in the 600s A.D., and it was authorized by Pope Vitalian, the wrong time and the wrong authority. And at that point, it proved so troublesome, it was withdrawn until the 800s A.D., and did not see widespread use until the 1200s A.D. during the day of Thomas Aquinas. If it is authorized, why don't we find it in the Bible? If it is indifferent, why did it take the churches 1200 years to accept it? If it's innocent, why has it divided virtually every religious group? Now, if you and I are to be grounded this morning, brethren, this will prevent our losing the innocence to the ravages of instrumental music. Because today the change agents tear at the very fabric of authority that clothes us, telling us that authority isn't what the Bible says it is, and that we ought to do those things that are not mentioned in Scripture nor authorized by implication. The church that vowed never to forget the malignancy of the melodeon is forgotten. And so today, literally by the thousands, by the busloads, they're going to the Nashville Jubilee and they're being taught to go to hell. They're being brought to the Tulsa soul-winning workshop and they're being made disciples, more hell-spawned than those who are teaching them. Marvin Phillips, recently, and he's the architect of the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop, held a quote-unquote gospel meeting at the Gallipolis Christian Church. And there he said, and I quote, "If we understood the Lordship of Christ, we wouldn't make the instrument an issue." And my people love to have it so. Brethren, these are not issues of little consequence. These are some things that we'll not just lose people over, we'll lose churches. We'll lose counties. As happened to South Carolina about 100 years ago, we'll lose states. And my people love to have it so. You know, a proper examination of these issues, I believe, will preclude our experimenting. I'm going to return to the word experimentation several times over the next few minutes as time allows, but we need to think about some of the experimentation some of us are doing in areas of singing. A lot of us, a lot of our young people in particular, have become enamored with many of the so-called contemporary Christian artists, such as Amy Grant. I always like to tell people about a story I read, an interview with Amy Grant several years ago. The reporter followed her backstage. By the way, you need to know that Amy Grant is an unfaithful member of the Church of Christ. But he followed her backstage, and here were a dozen roses. Somebody had sent Amy Grant, and she seemed to be glad about that, the reporter wrote, until she read the card. She opened it up, and it said, "We love you, and we wish you would repent." Amy Grant went into an explosive tirade about those close-minded religious bigots who kept bothering her. And I agree, they made a mistake. They cast pearls before swine. And we all recognize that our young folks now are experimenting in this simulated instrumental music practiced by such bands as a cappella vocal band. And we wonder, as we do always when we examine the subject of experimentation, is it right to seek out loopholes in the law of God or supposed loopholes and say, now, since God didn't talk about pretending to play, that's what we ought to do? That's nothing like the spirit of New Testament Christianity, which brings our minds again to the issue of special music. And again, there are many who are calling for much wider spread use of special music in worship service than has ever been utilized before. And a deep rift is now developing between the two sides. And some of us are beginning to question its use in any setting, at any dose. Now, some folks look at the Bible and they'll tell us, now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, we read about special music. We read about solos in the New Testament. No, we don't. The Bible says one has a psalm or one has a song. It does not say he has a song and everybody else hushes up while he sings it. He may be leading a song. That's exactly what we say when somebody's going to lead a song. I didn't bother listening, but Bert could well have said to Tommy a while ago, "Do you have a song?" Tommy nor Bert would have thought that he meant a solo. It could be leading a song, it could be teaching a new song, given the miraculous context, it could even be composing by the Spirit a new song. But none of those things tell us about solos in the New Testament. Now, it may be overstating the case to say any kind of individual singing is unauthorized. Remember, if we say it's unauthorized, we are saying it is absolutely wrong. And that would also preclude some of the planned individual singing that we now do, whereby bass, alto, and tenor leads, we're saying implicitly, most of us need to be quiet and listen to a few sing. Brethren, I don't want to focus on this from the truth side of the issue. I want us to think logically and sensibly about the spirit of solos for a moment. It would seem that our best course as we examine this issue is to always encourage everyone to sing. The reflexive nature of Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 demands it. If at any point all Christians do not sing, then it is not the kind of singing that God has told us about. We are obligated not only to examine present actions as to whether or not we can by any stretch authorize them, but also, we ought to examine the likely destination of such activities. And again we ask, when God said, "Speak to yourselves," was it His notion that just a few of us do that? Or did he want all of us to do that together as not only a method of encouraging, but also a sign of unity? And I believe that really we understand this a little better than some of us let on. In my mind, and for what it's worth, our limited use of special music, generally in settings other than worship service, has been disastrous. Because today we have college choruses who sing in Latin. We have quartets who invite swaying of bodies and clapping of hands. And from this tossed salad of entertainment and worship comes our conclusions that we ought to first pursue good theater. Now, I need to move on. And Bert's telling me I need to move on. And I'm not going to talk to you much about the songs that we sing. I want to skip over to some of the contentions about communion. Let me say one thing about the songs that we sing before I move on. I'll just take maybe a minute for this. But I want to talk to you very briefly about scriptural singing. Because there are two extremes on the songs that we sing. You know, some people will tell us there are songs we can't sing simply because they don't know how to read good literature. Songs are not obligated to be literally true. The songs of the Bible are not literally true. They are figuratively true. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Is that literally true? It's not. That's the nature of poetry. We need to understand this. We need to understand what poetic license is. At the same time, there are some songs we understand all too well. Somebody sings, "Jesus is coming soon." The whole song quotes, cites Matthew 24 and misapplies it. When these signs come to pass nearing the end of last, what song? What signs? They finally just removed that line. I guess people started beating them over the head with it. But justify the title. And people sing that just because they like the melody and want to avoid controversy. At the same time, we've been bequeathed wonderful songs with the greatest poetry, highest literature. Try to improve on how great thou art. Sing, O Sacred Head. Even Amazing Grace shows us the simple can be sublime. Somebody says, we ought not sing Night with Ebb and Pinion. People don't know what that means anymore. Let them learn. It's good literature. That's like saying, as some of our schools do, we ought to throw Shakespeare out and start reading comic books because our kids don't understand it anymore. Let's talk about communion. In both issues of truth and spirit, today we're facing some things that we need grounding on. Number one, spirit. Some folks are telling us we need to lighten the atmosphere of communion. This is agenda-based theology. They look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29, which says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, he that eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And they say, well, the body's the church. What we need to do is think about the church. But Jesus didn't say, this do and remember to the church, did he? He didn't say, this is the church, take and eat, did he? Throughout 1 Corinthians 11, we're not dealing with the church, are we? Moreover, what's the blood? Meanwhile, some other folks like Cecil Hook are telling us that we need to widen the observation of the Lord's Supper. We say, what about Acts 20 and verse 7? They say that's proof texting. Well, we ought not to resort to proof texting. Read verses 1 through 6. Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, yet he tarried 6 days until verse 7 on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That's not proof texting. That's contextual. Why is it, if that's not the proper day, why is it that that's the only day mentioned in 1 Corinthians, a book which deals extensively with communion abuse? I believe that we ought to perhaps consult something that happened in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. We're dealing with the Day of Atonement and approaching God. Now Cecil Hook says, what difference does it make? The Lord spoke unto Moses, said, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, and say, Come not at all times into the holy place that is within the veil, before the mercy seat that is before the ark, or upon the ark, that he die not. The issue is not whether people understand why God has identified a day, but whether or not he has. Now, in conclusion, and I mean it, Bert, so don't start edging over toward me. I'm going to return briefly to this idea of experimentation. And I want to ask you this morning, brethren, exactly what is it that's so valuable about experimentation? What is it that is so wonderful about straying to the borders of what we can authorize that we can't find as a blessing in the center? Today in the Lord's church, we're beginning to see new roles for women in ways that have never been explored before. They're leading prayers in public. They're teaching mixed classes. I'm not going to talk about those things. And I'll tell you why. Because Paul already has. Anybody interested in the truth can read 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. If you're not interested in the truth, then nothing I can say will convince you. But somebody else says, well, what about song leading? What about passing communion plates or collection plates? Well, the Bible hasn't spoken specifically concerning those roles. They are authorized because they are necessary. But is it right for congregations to invite women to take these roles? It's really tough to make the case that there's no leadership in song leading, a phrase that contains the word leader. But what about passing of plates? I don't believe there's any leadership inherent in this. But I want to tell you what I also believe. We have learned to be suspicious of the restless element of the Lord's church. We have learned that there are those among us who would love to have women doing things that are explicitly unauthorized. And we have come to believe that all the things that the Church of Christ believes in that might not have an explicit scriptural mandate, some of those may be just the product of tradition, but others may well represent a desire to be as true and faithful as we can in issues that we don't perhaps know the answers concerning. You may believe it harsh of me, but things like this have proved to be a soften-up blow to our midsection. And some of us fail to suspect the knockout blow. And we wonder, if this is a coincidence, why are these suggestions proceeding from the same lips who tell us women ought to preach? No, Samuel said a rebellious spirit is the same as witchcraft. And Jesus said that the first and the great commandment in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. If we're to be grounded, brethren, I'm going to make this final suggestion to you, and I want you to think carefully on it. The grounding process does not begin with Scripture. It ends there. Only seekers find.